Gospel according to Luke is reading chapter 22. 22. And verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when thou art converted, strengthen thy breath. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest. Now please, John chapter 14, or John chapter 30. Verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast thrice denied me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. Amen. Amen. The Lord will bless you. You'll notice in the sense of our reading this evening, that quite suddenly, in the conversation that had to do with upper room things, the Lord Jesus said, Simon, Simon. Two things are to be noticed about this. First of all, there is the reversion back to the old type. That should have been sufficient to jog Peter's thinking, make him say to himself, well now, why the old type? Is there to be a repetition of the call? Or a repetition of what happened that Caesar is to the fire? Has the Lord got something particular to say to me? In that he goes back to the old man. But remember that in his call, he called him Simon by Jonas. At Caesar is to the fire, he called him Simon by Jonas. But now he calls him Simon. Simon. Then you'll notice that there's a double repetition of the word. And surely, the double repetition should have caused him to think more. For double repetitions like this in the scriptures are used of the Spirit of God in order to attract the attention of the folks who were addressed. There's Abram and Abram. There's Samuel, Samuel. There's Moses, Moses. Saul, Saul. And Martha, Martha. In each occasion, the Lord Jesus is drawing people up to a halt, making Simon here think twice, Simon, and then Simon, Simon. As though the Lord Jesus would almost put the finger on things, say now stop and consider. For when Moses heard that double word, you remember, it was in order that he might turn aside to see a great sight. For God wanted to speak to him in a peculiar and solemn way. Martha, Martha was called from the fact that she was so full of the sense of Jesus, so overawed by the brightness of her guest that she must give him the very best. Say to him, Martha, Martha, as though it should break in onto her line of thinking, onto her course of action, and make her sick. So the Lord Jesus would break in here into this sublime ministry that occupied these hours just before the cross. Say, Simon, Simon. I wonder what thoughts of Simon he was breaking into. You'll notice, please, reading Luke's Gospel and reading John's Gospel, that the context in both Gospels is interesting. If Peter was thinking about the words that the Lord had immediately spoken in the passage, he's thinking of David's glory. He's thinking of the fact that he's going to sit on one of those 12 thrones, on one of those 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can almost see flitting into Peter's feet the idea of coming glory. After all, Peter seems to have an obsession with that, didn't he? You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, he spoke, says the scripture, not knowing what he said. It's always a bad thing to speak when you don't know what you're saying. And Peter spoke, and says the Spirit of God, he didn't know what he said. But he's got the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles and the glory of Christ in the midst of his own. He said, Lord, let's make three tabernacles. Let's prolong this. If he'd been writing a psalm, he would have put down his foot with a great work, with a great pressure on the pedal, and said, Selah, let's stop here and think of this. Why, days of glory, tabernacles on earth. Peter loved his work on the idea of glory. Peter's mind, doubtless, was occupied with the glory of the things that the Lord Jesus was bringing before him in days of honor that was going to come. The Lord Jesus just breaks in, Simon, Simon. And just as he had to learn on the Mount of Transfiguration that you must come down from the mount, for the suffering must come before the glory. So here Peter must learn that days of testing, days of temptation, days that would prove the frailty of the flesh must come before the days of glory. And to the Savior, there were those coming hours of trial and suffering and death, and for the disciples, a period when they would be sifted as wheat. The suffering, the testing, the trial must come before the glory. If you put it in this context on John, in John's visit, you'll notice that he floats out from after it with words that almost seem in John's Gospel, though I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. Almost seeming John's Gospel will be to be spoken to Peter. For is not chapter 14 but a continuation of chapter 13, and the chapter divisions are not inspired? And immediately after warning Peter about the crowing of the cock, says the Savior, let not your heart be troubled. For here was a disciple who was going to tragically let his Lord down. He was going to deny him in such strange circumstances. The hours that lay before for Peter would be hours of tragedy to end in grief. The Savior had already said, let not your heart be troubled. So there's the context of what we're going to talk about today. It's prefaced by a vision of coming glory. It's followed by a word of comfort from the hope of the rest. And in between, Peter is reminded of solemn days of testing, where the Lord would be proved to be faithful. But Peter would so miserably fail. You and I often get ideas of coming glory and forget that the Philippian epistle has taught us that it has been granted to us as a legacy in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer.
Well, yes, sir.
And before you and I should arrive in glory, whether it be the idea of sitting on thrones, which is Luke, or the idea of seeing the Lord face to face with his God, before that moment dawns, you and I are still living in a path of testing. And in that path of testing, we shall prove on a multitude of occasions what miserable failures we already are. So we say, in this context, Simon, Simon. It's as though he pulls us up with a jolt. And the message that he brings comes with its power to our soul. Simon. Simon. You ever felt the Lord talk to you like that? You know, the Lord does talk to his people. Not only in the casual reading of the scriptures. And can I use the word, the casual ministry of the Word of God? Have you never had that experience when in your private reading a text almost seems to leap out of the book? And as you listen to the ministry of the Word, gradually the back of your neck begins to become hot, and you wonder if the folks behind you have noticed that you're extremely embarrassed. Why? Because something just come out of the book and hit you. Paul had an experience like that, didn't he? He said, you know, I've read the Ten Commandments 1,000 times over, but he said, one day, one of those commandments rose up and threw me. But there's something about the Word of God that can come home to our hearts in the power of the Spirit of God, and you and I, as we sit in the presence of God, we say to ourselves, if we're honest, yes, that verse is just meant for me. God. Many a time I've sat and listened to ministry, and I've realized the man who's talking to me, felt myself getting red and wondered if the folks in the assembly would wonder what was wrong with Goody. Why? Because God's Word spoke to me. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. And in the ministry of God's Word to God's people, sometimes the Spirit of God picks out just somebody in the company and makes them feel that very word from them. Simon, Simon. You know, it's a very serious thing to listen to God's Word. And it becomes an extremely serious thing when God speaks to us. You know what it says in the letter to the church at Pergamos? Says the Lord, I'm the one that has the sword. That's how he opens the message. Halfway through, he says, I'm the one who is coming to slay with a sword. Why? Well, they wouldn't listen when he spoke the first time. He just showed them the sword. But because they wouldn't respond, he says, I'll slay you with a sword. And where's he getting his Old Testament imagery from there? Remember, that's the passage where you have the doctrine of Balaam. And what did Balaam do? He started on his journey and the angel of the Lord stood with a sword. But the mad prophet went on. What did he say? He said, Balaam the son of Beor they slew with a sword. What that tell me? It tells me that when God speaks, using his sword, the sword of his word, to pierce, to cut, to make you think, to hope. It's like a Balaam who fails to respond when he shows you the sword. In discipline, he cuts you the sword. So he says, Simon, Simon, speak. But God brings to his people that insipid Simon, Simon, in other ways besides that, doesn't he? In times of trial and difficulty, or when something goes wrong with our path,
And we thought we were going to do it, go in a particular direction, and then the Spirit of God just closes up the road and we're...
You're really up against it, as Rose said, Simon, Simon.
Breaking into our thinking. Breaking into our plans. Holding us up. Incisively piercing our consciences. It is Simon. Simon.
Anybody here and God's talking to you just like that? Maybe somebody's come to the meeting and you know perfectly well that the speaker doesn't know anything about you. Many a time in my ministry, I don't know anything about the folk in the gathering, but I'll outline their character and touch their things. That's when God is studying, speaking to the conscience to make a dot.
Simon. Simon. What does he say? He says, Satan hath desired to have you. Satan hath asked revised verses. Satan hath demanded Darby's translation. Satan hath obtained by us
revised mind. I like the idea, Satan has obtained by us.
You want a picture of what that's like? You think of the day when that damsel danced before Herod. The boastful king said, ask what you will. He went to her mother and got instructions. And as a result, she received from the prison.
She obtained by asking the head of John the Baptist on a dish. She obtained by asking.
Says the passage here that Satan hath obtained by asking. All the immense amount of proof that's behind an expression like this. Satan.
That's true.
There are various occasions in the Word of God where Satan obtains by asking. First of all, let us notice this, that he has a right to go into the presence of God. A right allowed by the fear to go into the presence of God. First chapter of Job says, the sons of God appeared before God, and Satan appeared, notice this, in the midst of them. Our version says amongst in the midst of them. When you use the expression in the midst, when you're talking about the Lord Jesus, you mean he's in the midst of teeth, as leader, as object, as center.
He says, Job, Satan was in the midst.
Would I be right to suggesting on that ground that the sons of God there are not what we would call the elect angels? Sons of God would be those who were allied with the adversary, but they are compelled to come and appear before God. Spiritual wickedness is, says the New Testament, in the heavens. Opposers of the saints of God, as they would seek to enter into their inheritance. Spirits of wickedness in the heavens. Satan appears before God in the midst of those so-called sons of God. What did he come for? He comes because he has been spending his time watching Job on earth. And when he was watching Job, he apparently failed to realize that God was watching him. For God says, Satan, where have you been? What have you been doing? Says God, hast thou considered my servant Job?
For God had been watching Satan going up and down in the earth. And he'd been watching and skipping round the hedge that Job was inside of, trying to find a way in.
tragic, isn't it, that many of us as the people of God are complaining that God has put a hedge round us we can't get out of. Little do we seem to realize that God has put a hedge round us and the devil's complaining he can't get in. For that's what was happening in Job's case. God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And as a result, what happened? Job says in effect, you know, Satan says in effect, you know that man Job. Well, he just served you because it paid him to. And after all, you know, it does pay to serve God, doesn't it? Every one of us here tonight are far better off than we would have been if we hadn't been Christians. And our homes are far more happier than they would have been if we hadn't been Christians. It pays to serve God financially. It pays to serve God industrially. It pays to serve God socially. And it pays to serve God home-wise. Job found that out. He's a lovely family. He's a lovely possession. He's an excellent flock and herd. He was the greatest man in all Egypt. Why, it pays to serve God. And it does pay to serve God. For the New Testament says that godliness is profitable in all things, in the life that now is, as well as the life that is to come. And says the devil, Job has found it pays to serve God. And as a result of that, Satan obtained by asking. God, as it were, put Job into the hands of Satan. He obtained him by us. Says God, you can take away everything the man possesses. Oh yes. Then heaven waited. I can almost imagine the scene in heaven. God waited. And Satan waited. And they're both watching one man on earth. And they're going to see whether he loves God and serves God when he's got nothing. Just as much as he did when he's got everything. You know the result, don't you? The devil must have hunted him today. Because a man on earth indicated God. By loving God when he lost him. Satan's back in the presence of God again in chapter 2. Being told of God by Satan that Job will give everything he's got. Same skin. And the result is I see poor Job outside the locality where he lives. Nothing but a walking skeleton. Covered with sores. With a wife, but I don't condemn her. A broken wife. Well, what woman here? You know, when you married that man of yours, he was strong and well and very well off. And if you could see him robbed of every penny he's got, sitting almost naked on ashes, gone to a skeleton, scraping sores. Is you women folk not bright? Would you women folk not begin to wonder why God should do anything like this? And so while I don't agree with the dear woman, I understand her. She broke because she couldn't understand how God could treat a godly man like this. But he'd endured that. He still loved God. And still vowed and worshipped. Satan had obtained him by asking. And look what he's made of it. Skeleton covered his sword. And Satan was still with him. For Job maintained his integrity, and he sinned not with his lips. He was obtained by us. That's the dreadful power. That it is possible. You're always surprised to speak on subjects like this. That it is possible that Satan might obtain by asking somebody in the meeting tonight. And some dear saint of God not understanding the reason why made the issue like a vessel for the display before angelic intelligences that there's a Christian Downing and Donald who will love God when he's got nothing and love God when he's lost every atom of himself. Obtained by us. The silence of Satan and for the glory of God. So the Old Testament book. Turn over in your Old Testament, that is in your thinking only, to an occasion when I read Satan moved David to number the people. He hasn't gone into the presence of God about it apparently this time. He's gone to David. He touches the pride of David. He said, wouldn't it be great if you know how just how many soldiers you got? David, though Joab couldn't understand why David did it and wanted to present him, he sees David callously number the people without observing the instructions of the Old Testament. What was the result of that? That Satan, if you like, had got David by asking. What was he making David do? Making David sin against the Lord so that the stroke of divine justice would fall and thousands would perish. In other words, Satan had got thousands of the Israelites on a plate. He'd obtained them by asking. Catastrophic. Causing David to sin in order that he might bring down the discipline of God upon the people. Satan, could Satan do that today? Could Satan today move in the heart of any individual here in the vanity of our hearts to do something that would bring the discipline of God in our lives? Satan, obtaining by us in order that we might come under the discipline of God. Obtaining by asking that we might be brought into circumstances where unwittingly and unthinkingly we shall grieve the Lord and bring about his displeasure and his chastisement must fall upon us. Satan, trying to get us into that condition, into that position of paining us by us. You go on in the Old Testament scriptures and you come to Zechariah chapter 3. You mustn't spend too much time on it. Zechariah chapter 3, I read that Jeshua the high priest stood in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And Satan stood at his right hand to satanize him, the word is. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Jeshua there represents an ordinary child of God, see? Not an unsaved person. An ordinary child of God. Standing in the presence of God. And how often, please, do you and I, as we stand in the presence of God, as God's people, feel like Jeshua did? He was clothed with filthy garments. I'm not talking about you and your God judicially, for the subject of your sins judicially was settled at Calvary. And if you have trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, judicially you are forgiven. It's settled forever. Nothing can alter. But in spite of that, dear child of God, how often you and I in the presence of God feel the filthiness of our being. Maybe the saints of God today are not worried half enough about their sins. Their sins. Not sins that they'll be punished with in the lake of fire. No, 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 no. That's finished. The moment you trusted Christ, you came into the good of all the value of the dead and blood of Christ. That's happy. All my sins. You know, often sometimes feel awful filthy in the presence of God. You know, Robert Chapman, you know, praying that God would save him from becoming a wicked old man. Augustine, praying to God about his unholiness. Why, Peter, a sinful man. He's converted all right, but a sinful man. I die. The holier men and women become, the more conscious they become of their sins. And if you're one of those complacent Christians that thinks you're getting better every day, well, let me tell you, you don't know much about communion with God. For the more you know about getting into God's presence and getting to know God, the more you'll say, in vain that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's the picture in Zechariah. Of a believer in the presence of God, conscious of their sins. What are you going to do with it? You know what happens? Today. Watching Lucy's crooked finger. Point to all the failures in the face of God and all their sins. Oh, how he loves to see the Christians. What pleasure it gives his unholy mind and saints of God sin. You can almost see him lift his crooked finger and point at our sins. What does Zechariah say to preach this? Zechariah says, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And that word rebuke means, if I may be allowed to use a bit of common phraseology, in Scotland we would say get. No, that means don't you? Out the door, good if you can go. And so Zechariah 3, God says, the Lord rebuke me, and that means Satan, get out! Why? Because God won't allow Satan to lift his crooked finger to point at the sins of the saints. He says, get out. Why? He says, the Lord rebuke me, O Satan, even the Lord of the chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand sucked out of the fire? Because God used Yeshua as the subject of electing grace and the subject of forgiveness, Satan is ugly. He's driven out of the presence of God. That is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. But every accusation Satan brings against the brethren is answered by the value of the sacrifice of God. Doesn't the book of the Revelation say that? I know in another context. It says the accuser of our brethren is cast down to accuse them before God day and night, but they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. For the blood of the Lamb is the answer to every satanic accusation relative to our sins. What does God do in that context? In that context, I find that God takes away the guilty garment. And he clothes Yeshua in a condition suitable to stand in the presence of God. And so that when you and I as believers on the Lord Jesus sin, not only does he silence the accusation of the adversary, but he forgives us and suitably clothes us for the divine presence. But now let's come over to our text. Come to this Satanizing business again. For that's the word, Satan. Satanizing. The adversary standing to resist. The accuser standing to accuse. So he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to help. And he wants the 12 on the plate. he's obtained by us. Faith's not a faith here, it's a spirit. And he is obtaining by us the 12 in the spirit. If you go back in the context of these verses, you'll find that Satan has already entered into Judas Iscariot. Satan. In the spirit. But how about the other 11 now? Satan has obtained by asking that he might sift you as wheat. Now please, for this idea of sitting, I want you to go to the last chapter of the book of Amos. For this, after all, is an Old Testament expression. Chapter of Amos. And verse 8. And it's talking about Israel. It says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. That will be, in the context of these verses, Israel. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. God's discipline of Israel. Now notice, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord, for we all know that God is going to keep a remnant of that nation, and in the end all Israel shall be saved. And now notice immediately after that. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like a corn as is sifted in the sieve, yet not the least grain shall fall to the earth. That tells me that in these days of the discipline of the nations, and the days of the discipline of the nations still to come, God sifts the house of Israel among the nations of the earth. All the chaff will blow out. All the stones will be taken away. But notice, please, not the least real grain will ever fall to you. Says the New Testament, all Israel shall be saved. Which means to say that all the faithful remnant of Israel, all the real Israel at heart, they are going to be saved. Not one grain will fall to the ground. Now you take the idea of that verse and bring that over to the Savior's words in Luke chapter 22. Satan has obtained by asking all the 11 now that he might sift them all as wheat. But listen, not one real, genuine grain would fall to the ground. Remember the lovely words of the Savior, John's Gospel, chapter 17. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. That the scripture might be fulfilled. The only dead grain in the sieve was Judas Iscariot. He'd be missing. But every precious real grain would stand the test of the sieve. Not one grain would fall to them. So says the Lord Jesus, Satan hath desired to have you by asking that he might sift you as wheat. Now please notice the plurality of things here. Satan hath desired to have you all, plural, that he might sift you all, plural, as wheat. That is the 12 in the sieve. One false, he'd fall out. 11 genuine, they'd stand a test. He wants the system four. Notice, please, there's a lack of discrimination here on the part of the adversary. He wanted Peter, yes, but he wanted them all. Wanted them all. He wanted the whole of the 12 in the test. The downfall the destruction, the tragedy of them all. So discriminate. Just the Lord. So it may be this evening as we sit in this building, that we represent maybe various assemblies of God's people. It may be as we represent even particular families, that Satan may desire to have a whole family, a whole assembly, a whole locality, a whole group. Here was 11 of them, close companions of the saints. Satan a desire to have them all, every one of them, in the disturbing circumstances of the tears, jolted backwards and forwards. All the order gone out of their lives, the tranquility of living changed to the motion, if you like, of a sea. Satan could be wanting to obtain by us some of us, all of us, in that very same way. Trials come upon the in the lives of the Lord's people, but sometimes it's impossible to explain or understand or see a reason why. And Satan obtains by asking a bulk, a number of God's people. Notice please, while Satan, he talks about you all, the Lord Jesus says, Satan has desired to have you all, that he might sift you all as wheat. I have prayed for these singular. Sing. Pray for who? I have prayed for Simon. The Lord Jesus doesn't pray generalities. If only the good brethren would copy him in the prayer meeting. Mean what you say and say what you mean, instead of going all around the world saying nothing. The Lord Jesus doesn't pray generality. The Lord Jesus says, I pray for this. And the word, according to my reading, is, Satan hath obtained by asking, but I have made supplication. You say, what's the meaning of the word supplication? Word supplication puts the emphasis on finding a need. Finding a want. Pinpointing that want in the expressions of prayer. That's what our prayers should be like. They should be supplications. We should find a real need to pray about. And something definite that needs an answer from the throne of God. That's a supplication. Put the emphasis on the need. That would help your prayer meeting, wouldn't it? If all the brethren came together with exercised hearts before God, and in exercise before God, they found something definite to pray about. That was a real burden. And a real need. And a real want. That's real supplication. The Lord Jesus says, I have made supplication. It was Simon, a real person, wasn't it? Nothing general about that. It was the hours that lie immediately at his that had been the subject of the Lord Jesus' supplication. It had in view the maintenance of Peter's faith. And the restoration of Peter after the trial. It was real, definite supplication. You know why sometimes that is why we get good prayer meetings before the gospel meeting and not good prayer meetings during the week? Because you see, when the brethren come together before the gospel meeting, they've got something definite to pray about. They know what they're at. But when they come together during the week to pray, they go all around the world and they don't know what they're at. You see, prayer needs to be dead. Needs to be about real persons or real things, and has to do with real events and real needs and real results. The Lord Jesus says, while Satan is demanding to have you all in a state, hold us, the whole lot of you. He says, what I'm doing is this, that I'm marking out a name in the presence of God. And I'm talking about the person who has that name. Really praying about you. The good thing, isn't it, dear child of God, that the Lord prays about you and I like that? He knows our name, doesn't he? He's got them on our breasts, he's on his breast, he's got them on his shoulders, he's got them on his hands, he calls his own sheep by name, doesn't he? Yes, we know all those things when he prays. It's not generality. He prays for me as an individual. In my circumstances, in my tomorrow, and my temptations, yes. That's the way he prays. And that's the way he prays for every child of God in the midst of the night. Thus, I have prayed for you. What did he pray for? He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter's faithfulness failed. But not Peter's faith. His faithlessness made him hang his head doubtless in shame. But he said, pray not. Why, in the hour of his greatest failure, when he cursed and he swore at his third denial of Christ, the Savior turned and looked on to him. Where was his faith? Do you still love the Lord? Did he still believe in him? Yes, with his lips, he said, I don't know. The tears trickling down the lips, the cheeks of Peter were the proof of a heart that was definitely true to the Lord. Is that not true in all our lives? How many times you and I have made a miserable mess of them and let the Lord down in a far more shocking way than Peter ever did. But when we got into the presence of God with aching hearts because we've let him down, our very aching hearts are proof that we do love him. Spite of the mess that we make. Says the Lord Jesus, I have prayed for thee, Christ, that thy faith fail. No wonder Peter calls him at his faith, at his faith. Precious faith that according to Hebrews could be tested and tested and tested and tested. And what a tragic mess some of those heroes of faith in the epistles of the Hebrews actually made of their lives. But underneath, there was a strong flowing current. Faith. Would you have talked about the faith of Samson? Yet Hebrews 11 mentioned him amongst the heroes of faith. Did you have to find any actions of faith that he had in the Old Testament scriptures? But he must have done. For underneath all the mess he made of his life of Nazarite-ship, there was a calm, steady faith. Thank God that there's a Savior that looks down beyond my actions. And beyond my failure. And beyond the myriad times I grieve him, and see that in my heart there's a genuine real faith. Now, I was asked today about the different words in the New Testament that have to do with faith. There's faith towards, that means homing in Christ. There's faith in, that means putting your anchor in and remaining in Christ. There's faith on Christ for the solid rock of security. This idea of faith in Christ, you know. Whosoever believeth in Him. What kind of faith is that? It's faith that 45 years ago I put my anchor in Christ. And I've left it there ever since. It abides in Christ. Remember, dear child of God, when you trusted Christ those many years ago, it wasn't a heaven and earth. You put your anchor in and it's there. It's anchored in. And underneath all the changing vicissitudes of life, with every true-born child of God, there's a permanent, abiding faith. Praying as we are, faith. The Lord said, I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Now notice this. Peter is learning himself to need justice, but Peter is learning his Lord, and learning the wonderful beauty of the person of God. For the Lord Jesus not only says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath asked to have you all, that he might sift you all as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, but thy faith fail not. But anyway, but do thou, when thou art turned again, what's the Savior doing? The Savior's saying, Peter, I know your faith. I know you're poor, but I know something else. You're turned in. And in warning him of the coming fall, he gave him the promise of his life. You know, that's what my Lord wants. Absolutely wonderful. Sublimely. But when he saw that Peter would deny him with oaths and threats, he showed in Peter's thinking the seeds of recovery by telling him all so precious. Simon, your candidate. What is it? If we'd have been warning somebody that they were going to let us down and deny the very fact that they ever knew us, we'd have said, well, you'll go down and tell your life. Not the Lord. For the Lord looked beyond him and he said, Peter, you'll be turned again. And I judge this, that when Peter went out and wept bitterly and spent those hours before the Lord appeared to him on the resurrection morning in anguish and tears, that many times over in the mind of dear Stephen there would ring the words, when thou art turned again. For this was sowing in the heart of the prospective backslider the seeds of recovery. When thou art turned again. Is there somebody here tonight? And in heart, you're away from the Lord. Oh, wouldn't be the first time, would it, in a meeting like this, you've got backsliders. Maybe backsliders that don't come to the Breaking the Bread meeting now, but there may be backsliders here that do come to the Breaking the Bread meeting. You come and ostensibly remember the Lord Jesus, and you're as cold as ice in your affection for the person of Christ. And maybe somebody like that's in conscious, Lord say by Lord say that you're called to the Lord and really in heart you're miles away from Him. Any hope for you? Let the Savior sow this thinking into your mind when you are turned again. Words that promise recovery. Words that assured recovery. You'll be in the fizz, Simon. Your precious core, you can't be lost. My dear fellow believer, if you are a backslider away from God, the word to you tonight is turn again. Maybe I'm sowing something into the mind of somebody who will become a backslider. But don't let's kid ourselves, you know. It's possible that any one of us in the meeting tonight might become a backslider. It may be that Satan's already obtained us by asking, and the trial that we'll pass through will be such a catastrophe that we'll fail the Lord and deny Him miserably. Listen, when you face adversity, when you let the Lord down, when you prove to be a miserable failure, remember, that He says, when thou hast turned again, there's always the possibility of recovery. You have sung doubtless many times from your believer's hymnbook, the hymn set safely set. Lovely hymn. The man who wrote it came from 5 miles outside Kilmarnock. And after he'd written it, he became a backslider. Wandered far from God in South Africa for many years. Almost a vagabond down in the gutter. One day he was passing a hall and he heard the sweet strains of the song of Zion. And he was turned again. Some backslider here today. Or a backslider of tomorrow. Getting your soul, you've got a Lord abundantly able to forgive. Always ready to pardon. There's always a way. When they are turned. On their day, said the Lord Simon, when thou hast turned again, strengthen thy God. Not the way we ask, my dear brethren and sisters. Oh, you say that backslider, yes, we let him back, be truly repentant, will be scriptural, bring him back in the fellowship, but my word, you never trust him again. Never trust him again. No place for him who denied his Lord. No place for him. Peter doubtless may have thought when those tears were going down his face, I made such a miserable death I never could get back. But if I could get back, I'd be useless, maimed, hopeless, just an ordinary Christian getting home to glory somehow with a wretched life. No. Not my job. Not my faith. When thou art turned again, son. When thou art turned again, there's a ministry for you to do that you couldn't have done properly before. Not fishing, no, Peter. You could have done that. When thou art turned again, strengthen my faith. Simon. When you're turned again, you'll know how easy it is to fall. Simon,
When you've been turned again, you'll know how weak flesh is. When you've been turned again, you'll turn as a man who's learned how it's so easy to be weak, even before a slip of a mace. When you turn the game, you'll know what desperate things you'll do when you get out of touch with God. You've learned yourself now, Peter, in a way that you didn't know yourself before. And when you sit down beside a backslider in Peter and try to recover him or recover her, you'll do it now, Simon, considering thyself. For you have learned how weak your flesh is. And Simon, when you're turned again, you'll know how I looked at you and melted you. Simon, when you're turned again, you'll remember I sowed words in your mind before you fell to lead you to recovery. Simon, when you're turned again, you'll know that I got you privately alone to bring you back. Then I took you out publicly to commission you in front of the rest of the disciples so that they might know how graciously I brought you back. Simon, learn to be a shepherd by being in the fish and failing in the fish and being recovered and being brought back to the Lord. To learn what a wonderful shepherd the Savior is. Years later, he took his pen to write about the under shepherd. Says Simon, I'm one of them. For I have known the shepherding of the good shepherd. And because of that, I've learned how to shepherd the sheep. When thou art turned again, oh my brother, my sister, out of touch with the Lord in heart are you? There's a road back. And it's a road back tonight. There's the heart of the shepherd ready to receive you and get back and find his tenderness. And he'll turn your very folly and your fall and your coldness of today into an ability to shepherd others and bring others back tomorrow.
O God, we bow in thy presence. When we think of Peter, Lord, we can in no way criticize him. For we are conscious in thy presence how many times we've sinned against thee. And grieved thee. And failed thee. And miserably let thee down. There have been occasions when the testimony vitally rested on each of us before us. In moments of opportunity, we have failed it. So miserably have we failed to live the out before our fellows, that when they were looking for something of Christ, they failed to find his image. And because we are such miserable failures, in our grief, we come to this. Bless thee, O God, that, like with Peter, thou dost go on with us in thy tenderness, thy amazingness. Thou couldst have cast us aside long ago, left us at rest along the sand of time. You just took us home to glory, saved by fire. For thou dost not necessarily depend on us, and we are so undependent. O God, thy grace has gone along with us, and we bless thee for the measure in which thou dost use any of us for thy glory.
We thank thee thou art so wise and wonderful. But thou dost often take our failures and turn them for thy glory. Use our very departures from thee to teach us what we are, and to teach us the tender love that we give, in order that with developed shepherd instinct we might seek the lost and find it, and seek saints of God that stray and bring them back. As the Saviour has shepherded us, so help us to shepherd others. Grant, O God, that above everything else, we might become more Christ-like. So remember that Peter could say, as he should have known, that he hath left us in him, Son, that we should follow his steps. So help us, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Preserve us from every satanic attack, we pray. In the name of all.